Peter wrote to his audience in Asia Minor, probably, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So this could also, and sometimes is translated, we have the even more sure prophetic word, that the word is even more sure. Peter had the benefit on the Mount of Transfiguration of hearing an audible voice. God the Father spoke out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son." But he says here, we have in the word of Scripture an even more sure confirmation than hearing that voice. Knowing this, I'm in verse 20, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we think of prophecy as only dealing with future events, and that's not accurate. Certainly there are prophecies in Scripture that foretell the future, but a prophet was a spokesman, somebody who spoke for somebody else, those who spoke for God. So the word of prophecy is not limited just to foretelling, but God's forth-telling of his word, all to underscore the reliability of divine Scripture. So let's turn in it now, Numbers 15. And you remember last time we noted, which is 2 weeks ago now, that Numbers consists of three major blocks of material about Israel's camping on their way to the Promised Land. It begins at Sinai, and then there's a brief travel log from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, which is on the southern border of the Promised Land. And then there, and that's where we are in that middle section at Kadesh Barnea, they sent out the spies who came back and said, "It is a good land, but we can't take it. It's productive, desirable, but the people are too big, the city's too strong, and there's no way except for Joshua and Caleb." And sadly, the people of Israel listened to the 10 unbelieving spies and refused to trust God and take the land. So God said, "All right, you're going to wander." In fact, they said, "Let's get another leader and go back to Egypt." And God said, "You're going to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness." They had said, "Our children are going to die." He said, "No, you're going to die in the wilderness. Your children are going to live, and they're going to go in and possess the land." And so that's all happened here at Kadesh Barnea, chapters 13 and 14. And then we're at 15, which is a group of laws, and people have long wondered why all of a sudden. It seems like a disjuncture. We've got this historical narrative, and all of a sudden these laws. And 2 weeks ago, I suggested to you, just the first point of our three, that these laws guarantee the new generation, the younger generation, that they will come in and possess the land twice. We'll see once here in verse 2 and then again in verse 18, God anticipates. So these laws not only confirm the fact that they will eventually possess the land, but that's the whole assumption behind everything in here. So with that little review, please stand and we'll pray before we read beginning in Numbers 15:1. Father in heaven, we thank you for the certainty of this word, every word in Scripture given by men carried along by your Spirit. In this case, Moses, as he recorded these events and your words for us. And we thank you that we are pilgrims like our Israelite brothers and sisters. And we pray that we might learn from their mistakes, to trust you, that we might learn wisdom. And again, from this passage, which initially may not seem that applicable to us and our pilgrimage, may we nonetheless find spiritual refreshment and food for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word again tonight in Numbers 15, beginning in verse 1. And I think I'm just going to read through verse 16 tonight. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you're to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering." And you see there's a note there. This could be, and is sometimes in some translations, an offering by fire, or a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow, or as a freewill offering, or at your appointed feast to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Then he who brings his offering shall offer to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil. You shall offer with a burnt offering or for the sacrifice a quarter of a hin of wine for the drink offering for each lamb. If I'm remembering correctly, that's 2 quarts of grain, a quart of oil, and then a quart of wine. And that's just for a lamb or a goat, for the offering of each lamb. Or for a ram, you shall offer for a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil. For the drink offering, you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And when you offer a bull as a burnt offering or sacrifice to fulfill a vow or for peace offerings to the Lord, then one shall offer with the bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/2 a hin of oil. And you shall offer for the drink offering 1/2 a hin of wine as a food offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And so the grain and oil and the wine offerings get larger with the larger animals. It's a good bit even for a lamb or a goat. And if you get a bigger animal, then they increase. Again, the premise being when they come into the land, it's going to be a productive land, and they're going to have grain and wine and all that they need to offer these food offerings. Verse 11, "Thus it shall be done for each bull or ram, or for each lamb or young goat. As many as you offer, so shall you do with each one as many as there are. Every native Israelite shall do these things in this way, an offering of food offering or an offering by fire with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." And we noticed last time the assumption there are going to be native Israelites. They're going to get in the land and there will be those who are going to be born in the land. That's the assumption here behind the passage. "And if a stranger is sojourning with you, or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, he shall do as you do. For the assembly there should be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord, one law and one rule for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you." Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. What is that smell? The answer to the question can go one of two ways, depending upon how it's asked. If your voice goes up, "What is that smell?" It might be your new perfume. It might mean that Bonnie's in the kitchen preparing one of her many specialties. Or if it goes the other way, "What is that smell?" The answer might be, apparently Tim's hamster has escaped and died and we haven't been able to find where the body is. Or back when I was a kid in South Carolina, it used to mean the wind has turned and we're smelling the paper mill in Georgetown. One suggests an aroma and the other an odor or a stench, but both reflect the powerful and wonderful sense of smell. Like our sight and our hearing, smell is a source of knowledge about the physical world. I have read, if I remember correctly, that the dog's sense of smell, and I'm sure some better than that, is about 1,000 times stronger than ours. You know, if you've got a dog, how they will sniff, and apparently they can learn a great deal about what's around them by their sniffing. But it's interesting. Our sense of smell is also one of the ways in which we are made in the image of God, or to be more accurate, one of the ways that God sometimes describes himself to us in terms of our own human image. It's called an anthropomorphism. the psalmist says of the idols in his day, this is from Psalm 115, they have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, they have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell, they have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. But of the true and living God, on the other hand, he has no mouth, but he speaks. He has no eyes, but he sees. He has no ears, but he hears. No arms, but he acts and he moves. And he has no nose, but as tonight's text tells us, five times he smells. Five times in these verses, and they're not really Moses' words. Notice, the Lord said to Moses. These are the words of God spoken to Moses, recorded by Moses. Five times in these verses, God himself mentions a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And as God gives these laws, anticipating what would happen when this next generation, after their 40-year sojourn in the wilderness, goes in, possesses, and lives in the land, one of the things he anticipates is they're going to have the ability, the resources of grain and wine and grapes. Remember that huge cluster of grapes to offer these additional food offerings with their special offerings. And it's interesting, none of the offerings mentioned here in our text is an offering for sin. These were special fellowship offerings, a burnt offering or a peace offering, that these were to be added with them, and that they would provide a pleasing aroma. It seems to suggest that this aroma is going to be enhanced when they add these to their offerings when they get into the land. Now, this is not the first time that there's been a mention in Scripture of a pleasing aroma to the Lord. There are 20 references before we get to Numbers 15 in the Old Testament about a pleasing aroma. The first is in Genesis chapter 8. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal, some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Now we read of animal sacrifices earlier in Genesis 4. Abel sacrificed a lamb from the flock. And many think in Genesis 3, when we read of God making skins of animals to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, presumably those skins came from animals that lived and were killed. Whether a lamb, we don't know. But I don't think it's inappropriate to see in that the first animal sacrifice. But we don't get the description of a pleasing aroma until we come there to Genesis 8. The other 19 times are in the book of Exodus and in Leviticus, where God at Mount Sinai gave detailed laws about the sacrifices and the worship of Israel. So the idea of a pleasing aroma is not new, but there is nonetheless an element of newness in this passage specifying these large food offerings that are going to be offered along with the animals, and with them will help to make the aroma pleasing to the Lord. And it suggests the delight and pleasure. I said smell is a source of knowledge, but it also can be a source of pleasure and delight. One my dear wife has not been able to enjoy for 4 years now. And again, it's something that's easy to take for granted until it's taken away. But again, whether it's a delicious food item or something else, a flower, not just knowledge, but pleasure can come from smell. And that's one of the things I think this is intended to suggest, that God takes pleasure in these offerings, can and should take pleasure in them. But it's not just the meat and the grain by itself. They weren't the main point. If offerings are not offered in the right spirit, it's not automatic. That was one of the problems that Israel had through the years, and we can have too, just going through the motions. If I come to church, if I sit here, then, and manage to stay awake through the service, that's all I need to do. No, there's a lot of evidence in Scripture that even these offerings which God Himself prescribed should be offered, if they weren't offered in the proper spirit, were not pleasing. It wasn't an aroma. You remember 1 Samuel 15, Saul, the first king, had led the people against the Amalekites, as God instructed him to do, but he said, exterminate all the people and all the animals. The people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord at Gilgal. That's Saul's explanation to Samuel when Samuel came and said, did you do what the Lord said? And he said, yes, we did. He said, well, what's this bleeding of sheep? Why do you hear all these sheep? You're supposed to have exterminated all of them. That was God's command. And he said, well, we did, except for the best, which we kept to offer as sacrifices. And Samuel said, as the Lord has much delight in burnt offering and sacrifice as obeying the voice of the Lord, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And here again, there's a relative point here. It's not that the Lord had commanded those sacrifices, but it's more important to have the attitude that results in obedience. In Isaiah 1, God says to His people, what is to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, of fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs of goats. When you come to appear before me, who's required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. When you spread your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my face. Cease to do evil. And so they were giving themselves over to sin, but thinking, well, we're bringing these offerings, and so surely that's enough. And God says, no, it's not. One more example, Hosea 6, I desire steadfast covenant love, chesed. That's what a person in covenant, the faithfulness that they give. We read a lot about God's steadfast covenant love for us, but we're to respond in covenant love to Him. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And so it's not just the meat, not just the grain offering that makes it a fragrant aroma. That was to be done, but it was to be done in a proper spirit of faith and love and obedience. And like all the other parts of the ceremonial law, beloved, these sacrifices at their best only faintly approximate and anticipate the aroma that was really pleasing to God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and His perfect sacrifice. Ephesians 5, Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That offering of our Lord Jesus on the cross, we're told, is what's pictured and anticipated, the perfect fragrant aroma, pleasing, delightful to God. In a sense, obviously, it must have been profoundly painful for the Father to see His Son suffer as He did, and yet His attitude of obedience, His love, His faith, and the work that He offered, the atonement He offered, was adequate and pleasing. And again, think back to the very first reference to a sweet aroma back in Genesis 8. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. The connection of that pleasing aroma with the removal of the curse, an anticipation of the ultimate, the true pleasing aroma that would take away judgment, because it takes away guilt, because it actually atones for that sin. And it's interesting, the drink offering. There was a grain offering where grain and wine were mixed together. Part of it was burned and the rest given to the priest. And then a drink offering where wine was poured out at the base of the altar where the blood would have been poured out. And it's interesting, in Isaiah 53, the passage about the suffering servant, God says, "I will divide him a portion with the many, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many." And so that drink offering, the pouring out of that wine, it seems to be pictured here, poured where the blood would have been poured at the altar, connected again with Jesus, particularly in his sacrifice in Isaiah 53. But before we leave that subject, and again, I think these offerings, this fragrant aroma, pleasing aroma to the Lord, points supremely to Christ, but the New Testament picks up on it in several other connections having to do with us and with the people of Christ, and something of his fragrance, his aroma reflected through us. You may remember back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul speaks of the fact that Christ leads us in his triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those perishing, to one a fragrance from death, to another a fragrance of life to life. And in Philippians 4, Paul, remember Philippians was a thank you note, basically. The Philippians had been very generous and supportive of Paul and his ministry. Apparently, he had sent him a number of gifts, and one recently by Epaphroditus. So he wrote the letter in part to thank them. And at the very end in Philippians 4:17, he says, "I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Hebrews 13:15, "Through Christ let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." And so our good works, our generous gifts are described in similar terms. And then one last connection, Paul twice uses this language about himself. He says in Philippians 2:17, "If I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all." And at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." And so, beloved, what a great salvation and an all-sufficient Savior you and I have in Jesus Christ. We read it this morning in 2 Peter, not once but twice. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," at the very beginning of his ministry, at his baptism, and then again on the Mount of Transfiguration. That was the Father's testimony about his Son. Everything he was and is, everything he did, pleasing to the Father. His person, the God-man, perfect deity and perfect sinless humanity. And it's interesting, I was thinking about this just before he left. I had to turn on my computer and add a couple more verses here. The idea of sweet fragrance. This is Psalm 45. The psalmist says, and it's a love song. Psalm 45 is a love song about the king. And some think that it was written about Solomon or some other Israelite king on the eve of his wedding and is applicable. But if you read it, it speaks of the one about whom he writes is God. "Your throne, O God," the writer of the Hebrews cites that verse as an evidence of Jesus' deity. I think it was written about Jesus. And somehow the writer was able by divine inspiration to see Christ, and he writes this love song. So this is his description of this lovely king. Psalm 45:7, "You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness." He is the perfect sinless man. "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia." the fragrant aroma, an attractive, winsome aroma. And in the Song of Solomon, presumably the bride says of her bridegroom, Song of Solomon 1:2, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out." And so again, this idea not of a something like food being cooked, but something aromatic about Jesus Christ, his aroma to the Father, and I think to his people as well. His life of obedience, his perfect actions, the perfect obedience to the law. He was often accused of breaking the Sabbath. He's the only person who ever lived who kept the Sabbath perfectly. And not just his actions, his words, his motives, always perfect. Perfect love for the Father, perfect love for his neighbor. And of course, his death, that perfect atonement, that life poured out and able, because it was a divine life, to actually satisfy the infinite wrath of God against sin. So he could say, "It's done, paid in full." The Father says, "Enough. I don't demand anything else from any who trust in you. You've paid it all." And even now, beloved, in heaven, exalted as he rules over all things, as he intercedes as our mediator, everything he does is perfectly pleasing to the Father. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And because you and I are united to him in faith and by the Spirit, the Father says the same thing about us. It would be incredible, it'd be unbelievable if it weren't so clear in the Bible. But hallelujah, it is. And what a privilege that you and I have to reflect something of the fragrant aroma of Christ to the Father by our acts of faith, love, and obedience. Our worship offered through the Spirit is a pleasing sacrifice to God. Hebrews 13, let us continually offer up to God the sacrifice of praise and thanks to his name. Our sacrificial gifts, Paul used that language about the generous gifts of the Philippians, said it's a pleasing sacrifice to God. What a privilege to have we have to reflect something of the fragrant aroma of Christ to others as well, by our godly lives, by our faithful witness and service. We're the fragrant aroma of Christ to others. Now, to some it's a stench of death, but to others it's the aroma of life. And it's also our privilege, figuratively and to some literally, we prayed for some tonight who may literally be called to pour out their lives as martyrs. At least figuratively, we're called to pour out our lives in service to the Lord and to others, but some literally may do that as martyrs. And so, again, there's a lot here in this idea of a fragrant aroma that was going to be enhanced, apparently, by the new generation as they came into the land, enjoyed its fruits, and added these additional offerings to the offerings that God had already prescribed for them. So, beloved, we've suggested tonight some parallels and connections between the fragrant aromas of Israel's offerings and that of Christ and ourselves under the New Testament. Let me mention one other, David's words in Psalm 51:16. "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So let us often recall these words and ask the Lord for the gift of a humble and contrite spirit. But first and foremost, be sure that the fragrant aroma of Christ and his redeeming work are the sole object of our faith. Nothing less will suffice to save us, and nothing greater is even possible. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, what a glorious gospel, what a great salvation, what a magnificent Savior we have, and all you're doing, conceived, carried out by you, Father, Son, and Spirit. And again, Father, we rejoice and praise you for our Savior. And we agree with you. You said, He is my beloved Son. In Him I'm well pleased. He is our beloved Savior and Lord. In Him we are well pleased. And we understand something of why He in His person, His sinless life, and climaxing with His sacrificial death were a pleasing aroma and continue to be, even in heaven, a pleasing aroma to you. We thank you that you regard us as you regard him, and we pray that more and more as we walk with him and grow in grace, that by your Spirit's work we might be a pleasing aroma as well, individually and corporately, to you first and foremost, but to our needy world as well. For Jesus' sake, amen.